Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open with me to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. It was our first reading this morning, so you can follow along in your bulletin if you prefer. Isaiah chapter 40. Beautiful passage in the Bible. It speaks historically about the coming of God to the aid of His beloved children who were in exile in Babylonian captivity. Throughout this book, we see God's leading and love for His people as He chastises them in the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 39, and then offers an extended word of hope and love and care in the last half of the book, chapters 40 through 66. This morning we lit the prophecy candle, the first candle of Advent, and it reminds us that whenever we read the prophets, whenever we go to the Old Testament, we see many, many prophecies about the coming of the Christ, God's anointed one. And most of them are in the prophecy of Isaiah. They're all over the place. But chapter 40 gives us what I believe to be as one of the most beautiful pictures of the coming of the Lord to save and redeem His people. In fact, the whole chapter speaks of the greatness of God, and the first 11 verses form what is somewhat of an introduction about who this God is and what He will do. I'd like to give you an outline this morning if you're following along. First, we have a proclamation from heaven by God Himself in verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 3 through 8, we see a procession, the procession of the Lord, the great King, as He comes to earth. And then finally, we have a presentation of the Lord in verses 9 through 11 as He reaches His destination. So we have, once again, the Lord's proclamation, the Lord's procession, and then the Lord's presentation. Along with that outline, join me in prayer. Let's ask God to bless our time and study together this morning. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in Your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. And we pray that You would speak to our hearts of eternal things during these moments. Lord, give grace and mercy and abundant comfort to Your people as we begin this Advent season and as we study Your Word together today. Do all these things and more with the forgiveness of our sins, and we'll give You praise and glory for the outcome. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice the Lord's proclamation. There's a progression going on in this section of Scripture. We find a word from heaven, and then we find the procession as the Lord makes His way to the earth, and then finally this presentation as we go specifically to Zion and to Jerusalem, the holy city. But first we have this proclamation. And these words in verses 1 and 2 set the tone and the theme for the entire chapter. I want you to keep that in mind. These are the most important verses, I believe, of this section. Comfort, He says. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. The Lord offers a great sense of comfort and hope to His people. Now, these words have an amazing beauty simply because they are the first words we hear after 39 chapters devoted almost exclusively to judgment. You can read the first chapter of Isaiah and you see the Lord's irritation with the people's worship. And all through those first 39 chapters, the Lord speaks to Israel and tells them basically why they've gone into exile, why they're facing the discipline of the Lord, why they're going through difficult times. But then we come to chapter 40, and all of a sudden it's so abrupt. After numerous words of judgment and chastisement, the Lord offers a very loving, tender, gracious proclamation to his people. The last 36 chapters of Isaiah speak largely of the future of God's people, God's redemptive work in their lives and on behalf of their land. Now, these words demonstrate an amazing love and grace and mercy of our God. He loves and treasures his people, in spite of the fact that they have rebelled against him time and time again. You'll notice verses 1 and 2a, the Lord begins with a word of comfort and kindness. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. His people have faced judgment and discipline, but that's not all there is. No, the Lord loves his people very much, even in the midst of their sin. You know, love and discipline in the Bible always go together. How do you know you're loved? Because of the discipline of God. And why does discipline come? Because we are loved. They always go together. In the latter part of verse 2b, the proclamation continues with three beautiful statements. Look at these statements. They're lovely. Her warfare has ended. There's a sense of peace. Her iniquity has been removed. There's a sense of forgiveness and pardon. And she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. A very, very interesting phrase. You know, the Bible speaks of receiving double for sins in a punitive sense and also in a gracious sense. And most scholars believe that the Lord has in mind here a gracious sense. In other words, God's grace and mercy is so vast and so wonderful and marvelous that even in the midst of sin, he pours out a double portion of his kindness and grace. It's the essence of what Paul would say later, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And that's what the Lord is saying here. These words communicate peace and pardon the Lord offers his people. And this gracious proclamation demonstrates the Lord's kindness. His blessing for his people is both unexpected and proactive. You'll notice he begins with these words of comfort. He doesn't sit back and wait for his people to come to him. No, God is proactive. And after all the words of judgment, I personally would think that beginning of chapter 40, I'd be waiting for the other shoe to drop after reading chapters 1 through 39. But that's not what happens. No, the Lord unexpectedly and proactively begins to bless his people. God surprises his people with comfort and kindness and peace and pardon for their sins and a double portion of his blessing. No wonder the Bible speaks of God's kindness leading us to repentance. He opens our hearts and opens our eyes. And this proclamation points to the prophetic beauty of Advent. The Lord God Almighty has called out a people for himself, and he has graciously brought us into the state of peace with him by pardoning and removing our sins and blessing us with righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the fact that these first few verses of the last half of the book begin with God's gracious, unmerited favor makes the gospel of God's grace all the more appealing. You know, sometimes it's hard to hear words like this, especially when we are in our sin. We want to hide. We want to get away. We're not ready to hear those kind of words from our God, but this is the grace of God. He comes right in the teeth of our sin and who we are. And he says, I love you and I will not let you go. And I will shower you with my love and kindness, even though you've been away. Have you tasted the kindness and grace and love of God in Christ Jesus? I don't know of a couple of verses that demonstrate more beautifully the gospel of Jesus Christ than these verses. As the Lord comes to us, just like the father in the prodigal son story, he runs and he's proactive, and it's unexpected as to how he receives his son back, but he loves his son and he cares for him and he lavishes him with good things, the fatted calf and a ring on his finger and a robe on his body. That's the way the Lord thinks of you and me. Well, now follow along quickly. We have this wonderful divine proclamation, but then we have a procession, it appears to be, in verses 3 through 8. The procession of the Lord as he comes to his people. And there are two distinct portions of this procession in verses 3 through 5, the first one, and then verses 6 through 8. You'll notice both portions or sections begin with the words, a voice. Verse 3, a voice is calling. And then in verse 6, a voice says. And these two portions offer two features, I believe, of the Lord's glorious procession. Look first of all at the Lord speaks about a voice calling in verse 3. Now, we know from the New Testament that John the Baptist is the final fulfillment of this verse, and that he will call his people to repentance. But the original meaning of the text, the context of the passage, based on verses 1 through 2, is not a call to repentance, but a call to witness the power and the glory of the coming of the Lord Jesus. You'll notice this morning we read Matthew chapter 3, and there was a reference there about a voice calling in the wilderness. That is the final fulfillment of these verses. But there's always, ladies and gentlemen, a partial or an immediate fulfillment. And when you look at verses 1 and 2, you see the context once again that the Lord is not necessarily calling his people to repentance here. He's calling them to see the glory of the fact that he's coming, to undergird the comfort that he offers. In fact, I believe the quotation from Matthew 3 is from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the New Testament. But here we have a fuller orb statement. Clear the way for the Lord, verse 3, in the wilderness. Make smooth the desert, a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see, the first portion speaks to God's restoring power. His restoring power. Preparations must be made for a highway for the Lord. And you'll notice he says, clear the way in the wilderness and make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. The wilderness and the desert are very, very significant in this passage. These places remind us of several things as we think about biblical history. The sin of Adam and Eve led to the curse on the ground, and thorns and thistles, and a life of toil and hardship. Well, here you see God's restoration. As he comes, he begins to reverse the effects of the fall. And that's why he speaks of every mountain being hill being made low, and rough ground becoming plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. In other words, a reversal of the way things are. Because that's what the Lord does. He has restoring power, and he brings it to bear in his coming. Well, not only the fall of man, but it reminds us specifically of the Exodus from Egypt. You remember the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they witnessed God's deliverance. They witnessed his miracles. They witnessed all the plagues on all the Egyptians. But when they got in the wilderness, they fell in so many ways and so many places. Hence we get the phrase, the wanderings in the wilderness. They murmured against the Lord and Moses when they were thirsty and hungry. They tried and tested the Lord, and they practice idolatry. Nevertheless, remember that many, many years later, the Lord Jesus Christ would come, and in Matthew 4, he would be led by Satan in the wilderness to be tested. And where Adam and Eve and all the Israelites failed in obeying God, the Lord Jesus Christ triumphed. Satan took him to a high mountain to see all the kingdoms of the world, and Jesus said, "Be gone, Satan." Satan said, "Turn these stones into bread if you're the Son of God." We think about the Israelites murmuring after they saw all the miracles and testing the Lord when they were thirsty and when they were hungry. But the Lord Jesus, unlike the Israelites, triumphed. He triumphed on your behalf and my behalf. And so he comes, and there is a reversal. There is a restoring power in nature associated with this coming. We learn that in Romans chapter 8, that the Lord is going to reverse the effects of the fall, even upon the natural order. We see evidence of that here. Look at verse 4. The text goes on to speak of a dramatic reversal. Further, let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. This reminds us that the Lord will come with restoring power, and that there'll be no obstructions when God visits his people. All encumbrances and barriers will be removed. And just as Jesus disposed of Satan's temptations in the wilderness, so also he will dispose of Satan's obstructions and barriers forever. He will bring about restoration, a reversal of all that sin has done. Let me challenge you with that this morning. The coming of Advent means the coming of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you may have rough places in your life. You may have mountains of worry and anxiety. You may have illnesses. You may have questions that you cannot answer because sin has left us in this situation. And certainly there's a call to repentance that will be exercised and applied later on by John the Baptist. But here the Lord is saying, stop, and in the midst of my effort to comfort you, see the greatness of your God. That he indeed comes and he will reduce the mountains. He will reduce the proud. He will take away those things that appear to be mountains in your life. He will take those areas of sin and regret from the past, the rugged terrain, and he will make it a broad valley. And only the Lord Jesus can do that, because he's the one that went through the valley of the shadow of death for you and me. He's coming with restoring power, and there will be nothing to get in his way. And as many times as we may run from him, and as many times as we fail in our disobedience, he continues to pursue. And he makes the rough areas of our lives smooth. And he begins to remove those mountains as we go further and further and trust him and really believe that he loves and treasures us as his treasured possession. His restoring power and then his eternal word. Look at verses 6 through 8. You see, first of all, there is a voice crying out. And the Lord is speaking, we believe, prophetically of John the Baptist. But he speaks of the way that he will come. And notice in verses 6 through 8, now a voice says, and that's God, call out once again. But he's speaking to Isaiah the prophet. Here the Lord tells the prophet to call out. And Isaiah presents a dramatic contrast between the temporal and the eternal, between man's achievements and God's glory, between the transitory nature of this fleeting life and the eternal, rock-solid, unchanging nature of God's promises as outlined in his holy word. Look at this. It's absolutely beautiful. Verse 6, life on earth, human life is compared to grass and flowers in a field. All flesh is grass, and all of its loveliness is like the flower of the field. These things are temporary. All the things that we experience in life that so often we count on and that we trust in, he says, these things are fleeting. He goes on in verse 7, the grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The lifespan of grass and flowers is brief, and so is the lifespan on this earth. And ladies and gentlemen, we would have no hope if all we had was this life, the toil and the strain and the difficulty. But you see, our God loves us and He wants to comfort us. And that's why He comes with reversing power in the gospel. And we see the origin of this power in these verses. Look at verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Humanity has lost its meaning outside of the Lord. We don't know who we are, why we're here, or where we're going often. But the Lord God comes with a word of comfort, and He says, I will reverse the effects of sin in your life, many of them now, but fully and finally when I take you home to be with me forever. Nevertheless, right now it's easy for life to lose its meaning when we're willing to face our mortality. But our hope is not in this life on earth, but the eternal life we have with the Lord. Our foundation is the unchanging and eternal Word of God. And ladies and gentlemen, according to John 1, that Word became incarnate. That's why there's a contrast here between flesh and the Word of God. All flesh is dying. You and I, we're on our road to death. But the Bible makes it clear that because of an eternal God who loves us and gives us comfort, He comes and He says, though your life is temporary and transient, I will give you eternal life. How? By my word. And the Bible makes it clear in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the Son, the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What a dramatic contrast. And what a word of hope. My life, your life may seem like grass. It may seem like a flower. You may look back and say, oh, I wish for the years behind me. Those were years of beauty. Those were years of growth and development. And now you've hit a hard spot through illness or pain. Difficulty. I called a friend of mine to invite him to Thanksgiving dinner. He said he couldn't come. He's had a young son who's had so many problems for so many years in his 20s. So emotionally hurt. The next morning I got up, Friday morning, and I got a text message from the man, a good friend of mine I went to seminary with. He said, my son is dead. He took his life last night. And I couldn't stop it. It happened in the apartment where we live. And this man has been through problems and difficulties. When we were in seminary, this wonderful man lost a little baby, only 3 years old. And so many things have hurt his life, but there's a word of comfort. And I often talk to him and I think about his testimony. And he says, if this life is all that we have, we are in sad shape for sure. But he's got a much greater hope. And that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Word of God incarnated. Because all flesh is like grass and it fades. And we are weak, ladies and gentlemen, and foolish, and so prone to sin. But the Lord comes and says, I will take your weakness, I will take your frailty, I will take your propensity of sin or to sin. And I want you to take hold, not of this life, but the eternal Word of life, the Lord Jesus. He comes with this mighty procession, with restoring power in verses 3 through 5, and with His eternal Word in verses 6 through 8. No wonder Peter quoted this passage from Isaiah in 1 Peter 1:25. After quoting this passage, he says, this is the word of the good news that was preached to you. The Bible uses that word, word, in such a unique and variety of ways. But the same word of God that you hold in your Bible is powerful and mighty to save, because it points to the incarnate word, who, unlike temporary sinful flesh, is sinless and eternal. Well, I must move on. The Lord comes with this mighty procession, his restoring power, his eternal word. And then we come to the presentation in verses 9 through 11. In verse 9, Zion and Jerusalem are personified as evangelists of good news. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion of bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up and do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Why is he so excited? Why all the enthusiasm? Because the Lord our God offers comfort and abundance. And he offers a restoring power to broken lives. And he gives his one and only Son as the incarnate Word of God. What a great salvation. How many times have I thought to myself to share with someone and ask myself, do I have the joy? Do I have the enthusiasm I see here in verse 9? If I don't, then perhaps I'm not drinking deeply of the preceding verses. That the God of all grace and comfort has touched my life. And his restoring power is at work, because the eternal Son of God lives inside of me, so that I am able to face whatever brokenness and temporary difficulties that I must face in this life. We're called to be evangelists, and we ought to be. And if we lack that enthusiasm and that joy, then there's a reason why, and maybe we haven't drank deeply of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, notice this goes on in verse 10. The Lord comes with another contrast. He comes as a sovereign king. Look at verse 10. The Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He comes as a sovereign king. The text makes it clear that he comes with power. He rules, he reigns, he judges, he rewards. Somebody is in charge, ladies and gentlemen. When you look at this world that's a mess with the pandemic, that is a mess with brokenness and sin, we have a king, and he's coming. But notice quickly in verse 11, just like the beginning of this passage, like a shepherd he comes. He comes as a sovereign king, but he comes also as a gentle shepherd. And only the Lord God Almighty could mix those two things together. Look at verse 11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock in his arm. He will gather the lambs. I apologize. These words are touching. Maybe in your life, you haven't felt that tenderness. The gentleness of Jesus, it's there. He is as tender as he is terrifying. He's as gentle as he is powerful. And Isaiah is presenting a comprehensive care of our God as a picture of the comprehensive salvation that he offers to his people. Some of us need a king today. Our lives are out of control. The Lord God says, I will come and I will address your brokenness, your hurt, your difficulties. I will reign over you if you'll submit to me, if you'll trust me. There are others who need a tender, gentle shepherd to know and experience and really feel the love of God. The Lord Jesus brings all of that. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And he would be surrounded by livestock, dirty, filthy animals, sheep, a cow stable. But then he would be surrounded by wise men with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh fit for a king. So from the very beginning, the Lord Jesus himself would be a sign and seal of the very presence of God amongst his people, the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the presence of a faithful, gentle, sensitive shepherd in your life. Have you experienced this Savior? It's what Advent means. It points to the magnificent visitation of Almighty God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the gentle, tender, caring, loving shepherd who loves you so much that he gave his life for you. Happy Advent. May we search the face of God, seek the face of God throughout this season, that Advent would be real to us, maybe some of us for the first time. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you for the eternal, sinless, incarnate word of God in Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you would make your visitation, your presence, known to us during this season. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who performs his work in those who believe. And I pray this morning that, Lord, you would bring your word to life in all of our hearts, and that we may respond appropriately and be loved and love others as you have loved us. We ask all these things with the forgiveness of our sins, and we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.